If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to kind of jump back into this series where we started earlier this year. We took a break for Easter, and we took a break for, Fearless, and we're going to kind of go back and work through the rest of the book of Galatians. If you need a Bible, our guys will be glad to hand you a Bible, or pull it up on your Bible app or on your phone or whatever. A few weeks ago, our family got home from church, and one of our daughters, Janie, was walking through our den. And as she walked through the den, you walk past sort of our fireplace there, and something kind of moved and jumped from the hearth across her foot, across the den, and in and under our couch. It was, we found out later, it was a skink. Does everybody know what a skink is? Right, you know what a skink is? Like, a skink is like an ugly version of a lizard, like that are here. I've never seen them anywhere else. I have a picture of a skink up here somewhere. This is a skink, right? It's kind of a gross-looking skink. They live, they tell me, in the bushes. It's not the cute little salamander lizard, like with the blue tail. It's not this, right? Ready? Go. There we go. It's not this cute lizard, or even the little green ones that crawl up the walls. It's not even like the Geico guy. It's nothing like that, right? A skink is gross. I'm pretty sure that before the fall, right, before God cursed the snake, it was a skink, right? Because after that, God said, you're going to crawl on your belly. Like, I think he lost his legs, and that's what it was before the curse. I was not home at the time. But I was told there was screaming, there was running, there was a general chaos in our house that afternoon. The skink could not be found, but somehow we were convinced that it had made its way back outside. So fast forward 2 weeks, we've been on vacation. Remember the weekend that Seth Bryant was here from Roanoke, Virginia? It was that same weekend, the weekend of the men's retreat. Well, about 20 minutes before Seth was to arrive at our house Saturday afternoon, the skink showed up again in our den. Again, screaming, running, general chaos in our house. We took our couch is sort of a modular couch. I took the entire couch apart. So I thought maybe he had made a little habitat in our couch, you know? And I took the whole thing apart. Bonnie shoved every towel that we own under the doors to keep him confined to the den. And while all this is going on, like complete chaos in our house, our guest speaker arrives at the house to stay with us tonight. I know he thought we were completely insane, right? He's like, what have I gotten myself into? And somewhere in all of this, Bonnie's like, I just don't know how it's getting in. And I said, honey, I hate to tell you this, but I don't think he's been getting in. I think we've been living with a skink for the last 2 weeks, right? I think he's been here the whole time. Today, as we jump back into this study through the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, do you remember the problem that Paul is confronting the church about? There were some who were requiring, we call them Judaizers, there were some who were requiring the Jewish converts or the non-Jewish converts to keep parts of the law when they professed their faith in Christ. For instance, and the one that was probably most prevalent, the thing that they were requiring was circumcision before someone could become a Christian. They were requiring more than God was requiring. And that's a problem. Paul's arguing that this is wrong. For the last few weeks, through this fearless study that we've been on, this fearless journey, we've been looking at Abraham. And so there's a nice sort of symmetry here. We're going to look at another story from Abraham's life. We're not continuing the fearless series, though there is, I do want to say out loud, I know this is a time of travel and people have been out of town. There's still time to make your fearless commitment. We're going to announce that at the end of the month, probably the 25th. I can tell you we're well on our way, and I'm excited to tell you kind of what we think is the plan moving forward. And if you were not here and you need to know about Fearless, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. We're going to build a building. I'm kind of sick of talking about it. I know you're sick of hearing about it. But I do want to say there's still time. It's not too late. Just because you missed last Sunday, there are some of these commitment cards back here. Please do that. And most of you already know that. So though we're not continuing the Fearless series, Paul uses a part of Abraham and Sarah's story to make a point here in Galatians chapter 4. See, God had promised Abraham that he would have a son and that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And this was at a time when Abraham and Sarah were older and past the age of having children. Abraham was 75, Sarah was about 65 when God first promised them this son. And so God makes this promise. I'm sure that they were excited. They probably start making baby plans, don't they? Like, after the initial shock, I'm sure Sarah had Abraham getting the nursery ready in the tent, right? In their tent. I'm sure she sent him to get a safety seat for their camel, right? For this baby. The Bible says that Abraham, it was credited to Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. He was a man of faith. He is lauded in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. So I believe that they set about to do the things that every new parent would do as they prepared for this promised child. I think they did all the things. They believed God and were getting ready, but if you know the story, nothing happened. For 10 years, nothing. Sarah's now maybe 75 years old when she comes up with an alternate plan. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. It says, now Sarai, this was her name before God changed it to Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So Sarah comes up with a plan that's not God's plan. This is her plan. And she begins to doubt that God will grant her this desire to have a child. So she convinces Abraham to sleep with her servant Hagar. Now, recognize that Abraham went along with this plan, didn't he? Scandalous, actually. Abraham goes along with the plan. He sleeps with Sarah's servant. She becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. They name him Ishmael. But this is not the son that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah. So that's the backdrop to where we're going to be today in Galatians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open there, and we're going to kind of work our way through this and then hopefully make some applications here that make sense. To make his point about going back to the law, going back in and requiring things that God did not require, Paul uses this story of Sarah and Hagar to illustrate his point. It's an allegory. He even says later in the passage, this is figurative, right? This isn't literal, this is figurative. So pick it up in verse 21. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? So Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, gets straight to the point. Let me get the attention of those who want to go back and live under the law, he says. Let me remind you of sort of the parameters of the law and what that means. Look at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. So Paul's making kind of a final argument. Like, he's made several arguments throughout the book of Galatians. The problem is that there's this false teaching that has welled up in the church in Galatia that has to do with keeping the old law and keeping the requirements of the old law, and particularly circumcision. And he's making this final argument. He's using the story of Sarah and Hagar as a way to make his point. He even tells us he's being figurative. Look at verse 24. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. So Paul sets up the allegory like this. Sarah and Hagar represent two covenants, two agreements before God. Hagar represents that old covenant based on the law. And her children are born, what does it say? Slaves to the law. Mount Sinai is the place where Moses went up on the mountains and received the Ten Commandments and the law from God. Look at verse 25. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. So let me kind of set it up and show you kind of the contrast between Hagar and the old system and the law and Sarah and the new system. On the one hand, you have Hagar, who is a slave. And she gives birth to a son who is born of natural ways, not God's ways, right? Sarah and Abraham take matters into their own hands, and Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and she naturally has a child. Hagar represents the old covenant. She represents Mount Sinai, where Moses went up and retrieved the law and the Ten Commandments from God. And she represents Jerusalem, where the Jews go to worship. But Sarah and Isaac represent another covenant. Look at verses 26 and 27. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman. You have never borne a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 54 to show that Sarah, who was barren, had a son, Isaac, not of natural ways, but of God's grace and mercy. At the age of 90, God blessed her with the son of promise. Nearly 25 years after God made the promise, it came true in her son Isaac. And here's the contrast. Sarah, Paul says, represents this different covenant, a new covenant, and it represents freedom. She bore the son of promise, Isaac, not by natural means, but by supernatural means, right? Because God was involved. One based on God's grace, not the old covenant of laws and rules. The mount on where that covenant is forged is the hill of Calvary. And the destination is not Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem in heaven. So Paul, by way of allegory, is making this beautiful point that those of us who are Christians are no longer slaves. We live on this side. We're no longer slaves to the law. We're now free under God's grace. And it may seem a little overstated to us, but aren't you glad Paul goes to these lengths to make sure that we understand God's way of grace? Here's Paul's point. Look at verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same way now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. So when Isaac was born, if you remember the story, Ishmael is almost or is a teenager, and Sarah sees him mocking Isaac and tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away, and Abraham does. So Paul's point is this: if we continue to be drawn to the old way, we will eventually be sent away. Through the law, we can never be reconciled back to God. We will be exiled. Look at verse 31. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now that's important to understand, not just for the church in Galatia, but for me and for you, right? Have you ever seen a dog that has been on a chain for a while? You know, sometimes people put their dog out and they don't have a fence, and they'll leave their dog out for a little while or for an afternoon, and eventually that dog wears a path, right, at the end of that chain, that length of chain. You've seen that. Well, I read a story about a family that had that practice with their family dog, Mac, and they would put him out in the yard from time to time, let him get some fresh air, and they had a chain, and he would run exactly like, and there was a spot in the yard that was worn where he would run at the end of that chain. And one night, the family heard the dog barking and looked out and noticed that Mac had broken free from the chain, but he didn't know it yet. He would run that same spot, right? No chain attached, but he's still running the same bare spot in the yard to that place where the chain had usually caught him. Then he would stop. He'd turn to the other direction and run to that other spot on the other side of where the chain would catch him. It took him several minutes to realize that he was actually free. He remained in bondage even though the chain was broken. And that's how we are sometimes, aren't we? We're still pulled by the yoke of slavery to our system of rules and regulations. It's actually simpler that way, right? In some ways. Do this. Whatever that is, whatever you've conjured up in your mind that this is, that you have to do, if as long as we could check all the boxes, then we'd be okay in God's eyes, is our thought. And what we're doing is chaining ourselves. Even though there's no chain there, we're chaining ourselves to a system of rules and regulations. That's law. Not grace. We think we can be saved because of being good or reading our Bibles or coming to church or dressing the right way or saying the right prayer, but that's the old way. That's the law. We're no longer slaves to that old system. Grace has set us free. It's like living with a skink. There's a point where you don't even know it's there, do you? We didn't. You're just living with this ugly lizard in your life. The question is, are we going to live as free, or are we going to be bound as slaves to the law? Are we going to live by the law, or are we going to live by grace? I think there are two ways that we can approach this in our minds. And we can approach God. The first is through God's side of holiness. And this is the way of the law. See, God is holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45 says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. God's holiness, I've always defined it kind of in three ways. First of all, if you think about God who is holy, I would say, first of all, that he cannot sin. He is incapable of sin. God is so holy, so pure, so morally upright. He is incapable of sin. Secondly, I believe God cannot have intimacy or fellowship with those who do sin. It's a different relationship. However you want to define it or think about it, it is a different relationship between God and those who sin or have sin credited to their account and those who do not. God cannot have that intimacy or that fellowship with those who do sin. And thirdly, God, because he is holy, must punish sin. That is his nature. That is who God is. We want a God that is holy because in holiness there is moral purity. And we as humans understand that we are terrible purveyors of morality, aren't we? When we get to decide, things get just out of skew and out of whack. And you look around at our culture and our world today, we see that when humans get to decide morality, we don't know up from down, left from right, good from bad, do we? So we want a God that is holy, but there are some things that go along with that. God cannot sin. He cannot have intimate fellowship with those who do sin, and he must punish sin. Exodus chapter 32, verse 34 says, now go and lead the people of to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. You know, we look at the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is very raw. Because God, through the Old Testament, through this old covenant, reveals himself as what? Holy. We see the holiness of God displayed throughout the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is brutal. Why? Because God, who is morally pure, who is completely upright, must punish sin. See, this is the way of the law. You want to live under the old system? I just want you to know what system we're talking about. This is the law. This is the side of God where he is holy, where we see God's wrath. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6 says, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. You want to work it out on your own? You're going to approach God on his side of holiness. This is God's side of wrath. And let me just tell you, you do not want to incur God's wrath. Because in God's wrath, there will be judgment. Right? Psalm 76, verses 7 through 9 says, you alone are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you're angry? From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet. When you, O God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted of the land. God is holy. Because of his holiness, he must judge accordingly. Now, we like justice, don't we? Because justice sort of implies that we're being treated fair. Like, when you go to traffic court, I've never been to traffic court. 10 times. Maybe a couple times. You want the judge to hear your case. You want the judge to hear the facts. You want the judge to know what's going on. And we understand that there is a sense of fairness in justice, don't we? We all want to be treated fairly. We understand this with our kids, don't we? We set up a system of rules and accountability with our children because we want them to be safe. We want them to learn and to grow and to understand what it means to live in this world. So we set up rules, and there are consequences to breaking those rules, and then good parents follow through with those consequences. That's what it looks like. That's what justice looks like. We understand what it means to be treated fairly. But because of justice and because of our nature, which tends to be we break the laws, not just traffic laws, I'm talking about God's laws, then we also are going to approach God through the law and be judged guilty. By the law, we are aware of our sin, and because of our sin, we are judged by a holy and righteous judge as guilty. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So the old way, the way of the law, if a person remains within this system or framework of law, then on judgment day, he'll be judged according to the rules and terms of that law. And here are the terms. They're simple. If you keep the law, and you keep it perfectly, then you escape the penalty. On judgment day, if you want to approach God on his side of holiness, on his side of the law, all you have to do is keep the law perfectly. But if you break the law, then you're going to suffer the penalty. Right? So, theoretically, is it possible to be justified by works, like by the law? Can we go to heaven by the law? Absolutely. If we keep all of God's commandments perfectly. The problem is, just one sin makes us a lawbreaker, and that subjects us to the full penalty of the law. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So under the law, let's just so you understand what we're talking about, if you want to approach God on his side of the law, then you're talking about the side of holiness and justice, wrath and guilt. And under that system, we're going to stand before God and deserve punishment. Revelation 21:8 says, the cowardly the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And honestly, this is fair. You break the law, you incur the penalty. Okay, let's go home. Oh, hold on. There's one more part to this, right? We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, but we can also approach God on the side of grace. This is God's side of love. Like, while the Old Testament depicts God as a holy God who has wrath and breathes fire, so to speak, the New Testament depicts God as a God of love. And he's both. 1 John 4:9 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God in his essence is love. God's nature is both holy and loving. So the key to knowing God is understanding how love and holiness mesh. See, grace, which is the system of God's law, opposite to God's law, is grace, and it is defined as unmerited favor. Like, we don't get what we really deserve. Or we get something that we don't deserve. We get God's grace when we really deserve his wrath. It literally means a gift that makes us glad. Who's glad for grace, right? So the way of grace goes like this. If a person remains within the system or framework of law, then on judgment day, he'll be judged according to the rules and terms of the law, right? And it is precisely at this point that the gospel is proclaimed. God provided an alternative to the law. Another way to be saved. It's the way of grace. It is a totally different system, and it operates according to an entirely different set of ground rules. Romans 3, verse 21 says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Right, this is God's side of mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we did, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through his Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. So through grace, we can find redemption. We can be redeemed. We can be brought back, bought back at a price. We can be reconciled back to God. Romans 3, continuing that passage, 23 and following, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we are justified. We are made just as if we never sinned. What is it that blocks us on God's side of holiness? It's our sin. What is it that a holy God cannot be present or in fellowship with? It's sin. And when we sin, we separate ourselves from a holy God. That's why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and separated from God, because they sinned. And we too fall short of the glory of God. But listen to this. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus. Look at verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be the just, to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We want to be treated fairly. Like, that's sort of the American mantra. We want fairness. We want equality. If we really want that, then we are going to be judged guilty. See, I think grace, God is the one who is just. Like, he fulfills all the requirements of the law, but he also justifies us. But it's only through Jesus. Jesus took our punishment. satisfies the righteous and holy part of God. And now we, who made the mistakes, can find forgiveness, but only through Jesus. Here's what the way of grace looks like. The one who kept the law, Jesus, suffered the penalty. And those of us who break the law escape the penalty. Now, I don't think that's actually fair, is it? I would describe it as more than fair. What Christ did for us at Calvary that takes care of all of our legal problems with God and brings us mercy and redemption and justification and forgiveness. That is more than fair. We deserve punishment. We get grace. God made him who had no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is more than fair. When I was in college, Bible college, I had grown up my whole life with a different understanding of approaching God. And it was true, but based on what my requirements were. Well, you need to believe, right? Nobody would disagree with that. We need to repent. We need to confess Christ as our Lord. We need to be baptized. We need to continue in faith. The Bible describes all of those things. But at a retreat for teens, my senior year of college, the preacher there presented this idea of grace and the juxtaposition against the law. And for the first time in my life, I understood. It made sense. It wasn't fair. What Jesus did taking my place wasn't fair. It was more than fair. I received something I don't deserve because Jesus got something he didn't deserve. And God did that because he loves us. Paul says, what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Right? You want to approach God on the side of the law, that you're going through the side of slavery. You'll never inherit what those who approach God on the side of grace will inherit. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. God wants us to live in the freedom of grace, not bound to the law, not subject to the rules and regulations of the law, not slaves to the law. Look, you can live with a skink if you want to. But I'd rather send that thing away and be free. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, when we think of how Paul gave us this beautiful picture of slavery to the law and freedom in grace, Lord, I just pray that we choose grace. Lord, we think that we can work things out, that we can do things on our own, that we can check enough boxes, do enough good things, say the right words. And really what it comes down to is on our own, we're lost without a Savior. On our own, we are guilty. And we deserve the punishment of our own actions. But Lord, because of your grace, something that we didn't deserve, because Jesus took our place, we can now have freedom. We can now come into your wonderful light. Not because of righteous things we've done, but because of your mercy. God, I leave today thankful. And I leave today knowing that Jesus and what he did for me is way more than enough, and it's way more than fair. And Lord, the way you love me and have given me freedom through grace just moves me. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in that freedom not to do whatever we want, but the freedom to live and to love how you're calling us to live. Lord, we're just so in debt to you. We just have so much gratitude that we're compelled to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.